starting at verse 1. And if you look there, you'll see it's two pages of this. Luke 18, verses 1 to 43. And you're thinking, okay, Jules has finally lost his mind. He's gone too far. It's 43 verses of the New Testament. Now, you know, I've lost it long ago. So this is not anything new. But I'll just apologize to you in advance. I couldn't help it for reasons I'll explain in a second. But as you turn to that, I just wanted to... Boy, that prayer was right on target about how God makes us His children. I've been thinking about that all week. I want to read actually one verse from this passage. It's verse 17, and it's a famous verse. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it, says Jesus. Right? It's this great scene where the children are trying to come to Jesus, and they're trying to stop the children because this is grown-up work, and Jesus is like, let them by, let them, you know, come, let them come to me. And everybody likes this verse. Why? Because Jesus likes kids, and, you know, it's that kind of a thing. It's the same reason we all like Christmas. I'm speaking on a trivial basis, but it's like, Jesus likes kids. What's not to like about this verse? But that's not it. We know that. He's saying something important here, is that the kingdom of God is for children. Then we can quickly start filling in the gaps. It's like, well, what does that mean to be childlike? If I'm supposed to be like a child to enter into the kingdom of heaven, well, we could start saying things like, oh, it means to be filled with wonder and, you know, fill in your words. But it occurred to me this week, do you remember Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John 3? And Jesus is saying these things to him, you know, they're having this discussion. Nicodemus is this Pharisee who's interested in Jesus. He says to him, you know, they're talking about the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, to get into the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus is confused about this. He's saying, what do you mean born again? How can someone be born again? We read this sometimes from our perspective in light of 2,000 years of the church. And we say, well, Nicodemus seems a little dense there for a pretty bright guy. Of course, Jesus isn't meaning that, you know. But actually, give Nicodemus some credit. He's a bright guy. And he's saying, what do you mean, Jesus? What do you mean I have to be reborn? How does that work? And Jesus' answer, you remember, was, it's by the Spirit. This is an operation of God. Remember how John begins? It's kind of like John begins his great gospel where he's saying, this is the great thing. Jesus came into the world. The Word became flesh and came into the world. And his own people didn't receive him. But to everyone that receives him and believes in his name, what? They have the right to become children of God. Not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, not by blood, but by what? By God. All right? It's very exciting. And in the same way, I think about this passage, it starts occurring to me, you know, maybe he's saying something important here. What does it mean that we have to be like children? Unless you are like these children, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And before we fill in the kind of nice words about it, what does it mean? How am I supposed to be childlike? And especially once you've grown up and you've seen the darkness of things. Once, as Jesus talks about, you remember that verse, it's kind of like we're called to be as what? As wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves. How do we be as innocent as doves when we're not? Right? Do you ever wonder about that? How am I supposed to be as innocent as doves? As a dove. So that's what I wanted to talk about today. And basically, in this big passage, the reason why I took the whole thing is because I couldn't help but see it as a whole thing, this interlocking thing. So what I'm going to do is work through it by paragraphs. And we're not going to do this huge verse-by-verse kind of thing. But this time I wanted to do something a little different, paragraph by paragraph, and showing some connections here. And I want to just show you this. There's this kind of nested structure in it, which is kind of fun, that I couldn't help but see. He's going to begin, as we'll see, with a parable about prayer. And he's going to use this interesting parable about an unjust judge and a poor widow. And if you think about it in the context of those times, it's someone with all the power, the judge, who represents justice, but he's an unjust judge, which is kind of ridiculous. And then you have this widow who is powerless, but for one thing, she has persistence, and she wears him down and wins. It's this great parable, and what it's showing us is the need for persistence and faith. Then he gives a second parable about the need for humility. Again, he sets up this contrast. On the one hand, we're going to see there's this Pharisee who's basically offering up to God a prayer of how awesome he himself is. And then this other guy, the tax collector, the picture in that time of just like the lowest of the low, who is repenting. And again, it's this interesting reversal of fortune. The Pharisee is assuming that he's the one that, of course, is justified and vindicated. I said so myself. I'm the self-appointed guardian of all that's righteous and good. And Jesus is saying, actually, this guy will go away justified. Why? Because he repented. Then right in the key, right in the middle here, is this sort of pivot passage. It's about entering the kingdom. How shall we enter into the kingdom? And there's a right way and a wrong way. The right way is the little children who are met by obstacles, but nothing in all the world is going to stop them. I'm blasting through, and as soon as the gates are released, I'm running to Jesus. And then the picture of what not to do, as we'll see, is this rich young ruler. We'll get to that in a minute. And then as it kind of comes out the other side, I want you to see this structure. Then you see how B was humility. Then we're going to see Jesus' humility. And finally, as we come out at the end, we're going to see a living parable of blind Bartimaeus, who is an example of what persistence in faith is. Okay? So there's a lot of stuff here, but I just wanted to kind of go through in big blocks of paragraphs. So let's begin reading. And you could read along up here or through your bulletin or the Bible. These first couple of verses. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. Now keep in mind, again, the judge is the picture of power. The judge is the one assigned to administer justice, right? Especially for who? Who in the Old Testament are supposed to get justice, especially the poor? The widows, the orphans, the weak, the vulnerable, and here's an unjust judge who could care less. Probably waiting for a bribe. A widow, just so you know, is in that time, is that in this picture, the weakest and most vulnerable of all people. She has nothing to get his attention. All right? She's coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterwards he says to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she'll not beat me down. I love that. Beat me down by her continual coming. You know that I'm Jewish and Irish, right? That is a bad combination. I'm just telling you now. That in my household, that's like, woo, fire, lots of corned beef, and guilt. And I know what it is to be worn down by my grandmother, the Jewish grandmother. It's like, woo! Guilt! All right? I laugh at this a little bit. I want you to see, Jesus is playing on something here that this crowd would have had some giggles about. This judge, the man of power, being beaten down by the persistence of this woman and a reversal of fortune. Now, this is interesting, because Jesus is what's he saying here? The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God give justice to his elect, who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? What's going on here? It's very simple on one level. Let's just say this. As the judge is this unjust guy who is not inclined to give this woman what she needs, not inclined to give this woman justice, nevertheless, by her persistence, if he's worn down and he gives it to her, how much more will our God who loves us give us what we need? Right? That's what he's saying. Now, at first, it can seem startling. Why is Jesus comparing God to an unjust judge? And he does this all the time. This is what makes Jesus such a great teacher. I love this stuff. It's all, you know, all through the Old Testament, every time you hear the word leaven, if you read the Old Testament, you hear leaven, every Jewish person knows. It's like, oh, I heard leaven, that's bad. Want to get rid of the leaven, that's a sign of just like sin and everything. Jesus comes along and says, yeah, the kingdom of heaven, it's like leaven. Wait, what? You know, it kind of, but he gets you to think about it. Yeah, a little leaven working through the dough, and it's like the kingdom of God and the principle of the kingdom, right? We saw this just last week with the kingdom of God operative for Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus turns things around. Remember what we talked about last week? To him who has, more will be given. And for those who do not have, even what they have will be lost, will be taken away. It gets your attention. Here, too, he's using this unjust judge to say not that God is like an unjust judge, of course, but rather that how much more? All right. The last part is interesting here. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, you could read this all kinds of ways, but, you know, just in context with what's being said here, the question is this. It's not God who's going to fail. This is what Jesus is reminding you. It's like, God is not going to fail. God is actually the just judge. God will hear your prayers. But the question is, will you be discouraged? What is that? It sounds like a foghorn. It's all right, I think. Oh, is it? Wow. When I was a kid, that's what it sounded like in the New York Harbor. You know, I'd sit there on my roof at night, like, it was very beautiful. It brought back memories. All of a sudden, I was on my roof in the fog. The danger for us is that we will give up, that we'll be discouraged, that we won't have faith, all right? And what this whole thing is about, I want you to keep this in mind, what Jesus is saying is, I want you guys to pray, all right? Your prayer is a mark of your faithfulness. As you pray, it is a mark of your faithfulness, as you pray to God. So what is prayer? Right? What is prayer? We talk about this all the time. We come into God's people, we come to worship, and we pray. It's part of the whole thing. There's a definition of prayer that I really like. I really love this. What is prayer, says the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of sins and thankful acknowledgement for His mercies. That's a mouthful, but I just want to start with the beginning part. I like this. Prayer is an offering up. Stop. It's this idea of a sacrificial offering almost, an offering up with our lips, an offering up with our heart of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. And I've always wanted to change this one word so that it's not just agreeable, but amenable. I actually like that. For things amenable, it's the same concept, to His will. All right? But there's a deeper sense. This is a pretty good definition of prayer when you're intentionally, carefully praying. But what about this idea of praying ceaselessly? Have you ever thought about that? You know how Paul says this here. He says, rejoice always, pray without thinking, pray without thinking. Yeah. Actually, we'll come back to that. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I always love this. It's kind of like it's a command. It is a command, rejoice always. Well, clearly the Apostle Paul doesn't understand that some of us have hard circumstances in life. Oh, wait, he does, right? Shipwrecked, beaten, abused, oppressed. And here's this guy commanding the Christian. Not to a stance of naivete with regard to the world. Not saying, oh, guys, it's actually okay. The world is just fine the way it is. If you just kind of look at it different, look on the bright side. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, rejoice in the midst of the brokenness and the darkness of this world. Why? Because our God is triumphant. Our God is sovereign and He will vindicate us. Because He is coming again and He will win. And because our lives are in Him now. This idea, though, of pray without ceasing. What does it mean? Sometimes I read that and I say, well, Paul's just being, you know, over the top. It's like, yo, just always be praying. I think he's actually serious about this. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? And this isn't the stuff of intentional prayer, Heavenly Father, blah, blah, blah. It's where, you know, I guess I'm hoping you do this. It's where you're walking down the street in the midst of the day and God is present with you somehow, where it's like you can be speaking to Him. It doesn't have to be formal prayer, but it could be these little, you are talking to God through the course of the day in these things and situations you find yourself in. It is practicing the presence of God. Now, this is a dangerous area on some level, what I'm about to say, because, you know, sometimes this can become, well, experiencing the presence of God, you know, and, you know, do you feel the presence of God? I want to just say two things about our experience. There is a danger with rooting our faith in our experience, right? Because I'll tell you, when I first became a Christian, I felt something, right? I felt the most extraordinary feeling. It was like we'd be praying together and I'd just feel the room opening out. I'd feel this kind of presence. You know, it's hard to explain. I felt something and it was beautiful. But then, you know, you could talk to atheist scholars and they'll say, oh, that's the oceanic feeling. Everyone feels that now and then. You know, it's kind of like they call it the oceanic feeling. Okay. I guess you've just negated my feeling, perhaps, except I did feel that thing. You know what I mean? Or, on the other hand, it can be very dangerous if we base our faith in these feelings and then it's like, I'm not having these feelings anymore, you know? Or was it, okay? So I want to say our faith can't be based in these things. Nevertheless, I'm not going to deny it. This is what I felt. But more than just your feelings, it's like practicing the presence of God. We want to cultivate the presence of God in our consciousness. It's an orientation of our life where we're walking down the street and you are present with God. Do you know what I'm talking about? I hope you do, because this is what it means to be praying without ceasing. It is to cultivate the presence of God in our life. Listen to these words from Colossians. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There's a couple of places in Scripture where it just kind of blows my circuits. It's almost as if you plug it into a wall on a wrong outlet and it's all just... it's just shut down for a minute, like, I can't think anymore. This is one of them. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. I want you to think about this, because this is God's word to you. It is his promise. It applies to this morning. It's not just words. What it's saying is that your life is anchored now in God. It's not something that maybe it'll all work out in the end, and maybe once you die, maybe if it works out, you'll be okay. It's saying your life now is anchored in the living God, in Christ, as you trust in him. This is his offer. Now it is anchored forever. This is such great stuff. When we understand that, when we lay, are you actually saying to me, God, that you love the world so much that you gave your son to stand in my place, that I would actually have life, because this is your plan. And it's not just some sort of game, but this was your plan, that I should know and love you and live in your presence forever in blessing. And when you lay hold of that and said, yes, it is your plan, and it's for me, and it's for you, and it's for us to enjoy together, it changes our life. Sometimes it's like, you know, the ministry is trying to use words to express these emotions. And words almost fail me on this one. To consider the love of God and what he's doing. He sent his son so that our life would be anchored. And in that knowledge, and when we understand this, then we can live with courage. We can live in the light. This is what it means about pray ceaselessly. Does it make sense? It's to live in the presence of God. And if you're saying to yourself, I really don't know what that means. You know, I come to church and I'm sitting here and I guess I'll pray when other people pray. I don't want you to feel condemned. But I also want you to know that it's not impossible to cultivate the presence of God. To sit there and to speak to him in your heart. And, you know, to lift him, to remember who you are. He is my Father. He is my Heavenly Father. Father, the most amazing things happen as you talk to the Lord through the day. So that was the first one. I want to just kind of, they'll go a little faster from here. Here's the need for humility. All right, let's read this one together. It's verses 9 to 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. All right. Why does this come? Because he was just talking about how you need to do this. All right. Lest we start thinking that our faith is something. It's kind of like, Jules, the pastor up there, his faith must be on some other level. It's so funny. None of you actually think that. That's what's especially depressing. You know me too well. It's like, but I don't know. Do you know what I mean? I used to have this idea of the pastor. It's kind of like, oh, the pastor just is operating on a slightly different plane. You know, he's got some stronger faith than I do. But, you know, it's not that. Brothers and sisters, get this. This is so important. It's not some crazy idea of a powerful faith. Oh, I've got some power, baby. I've got some powerful faith. It's not. I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his power. And that same power is available for you. And that's my whole job in life, is to sort of turn you and me and us together to that power again. It's not us. The more we do that, the more we turn to him, the more, as we'll see, the more we get out of the way, the more we let him work through us. This is what it's about. It's that power. So, he tells this parable. Two men go up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Tax collector, bum. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. It's just funny. I mean, when you're praying, it's as if you're looking at someone and, hey, I'm glad I'm not Joe Little. You know, that's, whew. Kidding. There you were, Joe. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Right? But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, says Jesus, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this is familiar stuff, right? What I wanted you to see here is that this Pharisee is basically singing a song of praise to himself. We have to be on guard against this because it's very easy for us. Half the history of the church is an unfortunate lapse into anti-Semitism. One of the greatest ridiculous detours in history. How could the Church of Christ become anti-Semitic? If you think about it. But it's so easy for us to sit here and say, these stupid Pharisees. Oh God, I'm so glad that I'm not a Pharisee. Have we just lapsed into the same issue? Do you see that? Pride is so subtle. It cracks me up. It's there all the time. I'm so thankful, Lord, that I am so humble. It's just like, wait a minute. It has this way of looping around and there you are again. And I'll be honest with you. My favorite poem is this poem on humility that just cracks me up because it gets right into my sin nature. And it's this poem that says, what's the point of all this humility if no one knows how humble I am? It's just funny to think about it. Humility's tough. Why is this so important for us? What is humility about? Why? Do you know what humility's about at a deep level? Why it's connected to our salvation? Why it's so important? Because it is precisely this quality that enables us to not miss the point. This Pharisee is thinking that his blessing is all about the things that he has, and these things will be lost, or the things that I do as opposed to other people, and it's all delusion and self-grandiosity, when the reality is, man, to step into yourself, to see what you are in the light of what God is, as Jeff was praying, to see God in His holiness and His greatness and His awesome transcendence and say, wow, I can't even believe He knows me at all. And He knows every hair on your head. And He knows your name. And then all of a sudden, instead of being so pretentious, you could just sit down, I am an insignificant speck of nothing, but God knows my name and sent His Son for me. And I will fall to my knees and give thanks to that God who knows my name and has made me His son or His daughter. You see that? This is something that comes from gratitude. It's the gratitude of knowing what God has done for me. I am a great sinner and I'm unworthy of this, but He sent His Son for me. And now I can stand no longer proud of the stupid stuff in life. I'm so proud to be me. Oh, please. Right? We all feel that. Do you ever see a person who's all puffed up and you just... There's that pleasure when the person falls over. I mean, I think half the internet is this. It's these kind of... I laugh at these things. I don't know the category. They're not quite... What is this category of video where it's justice? These justice videos where someone's proudly preening down the street and then all of a sudden trips. I find that hilarious. Endlessly. Anyone else? Sorry, it's my sin nature. There you go. But it is funny. It's funny to see this kind of pride come down, right? What God is about in calling us to humility is not false humility, but it's the humility that comes from knowing the greatness of our God. And then we see what we are, which is what? Which is to see our own greatness in God's purposes. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. I am a son of God. He has set me aside with glory and honor. I can stand as a human being, as a man redeemed in Christ. I get so excited about it. Sorry, I'm yelling at you. I love this. Let's move on. We got to read a little more here. I got to hurry up. Entering the kingdom. Okay, this is the good part. Now they were bringing even infants to him. All right, I want you to see, sometimes we read Luke and it's hard to see the connections. It's like one story after another. And it's so much, well, how can you know, but to see this like scene unfolding. Now they're bringing infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. Why? Because it's like, get out of here. This is the grown-up stuff. Makes sense.
Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." I love this, and we're going to come back to it. I just want to give you one hint. It's all about being children of God. It's all about knowing who we are, right? In other words, the key to this passage is understanding this, let me suggest. It's not that we should behave like children, and I should cultivate in myself a sense of wonder and joy. Yes, we should, but that's not it. The wonder, the joy, the dependence, the trust, all this childlike awesomeness comes from knowing what you are, which is what you are, a child of God. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. Brothers and sisters, sometimes I think if the church could only tap into the great truth, again, Jeff was just praying about this, it's so interesting, that we are children of God, if we could just know this and understand our rights and privileges as children, instead of always trying to, like, work our way in, you know, how great that is. I'm going to come back to this. Now, the way not to go. The rich ruler comes along. A ruler comes along. So if you see the scene, like one thing happening after another, we see now that children are to come to Jesus. Hey, in fact, not only are they allowed to come, but if you're not like them, you're not coming into the kingdom. Unless your Pharisee exceeds... Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not get into the kingdom. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." The guy's like, he says, "All these I've kept from my youth." Jesus heard this. He says to him, "But one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Very familiar lines. But I want you to see today how it's connected in everything that just comes. This guy, this ruler that comes along, isn't a dope. Isn't full of pride, isn't full of aggrandizement, right? He's actually a seeker. He's the kind of person, frankly, we'd like to have come to the church. Someone who's actually earnestly seeking God. And not only that, he's rich. So he's got it all in the eyes of the world, right? Here's this rich guy that's seeking God. Oh, notice, no one stopped him from coming to Jesus. You can come to Jesus. You might give money. You know, it's like, come. The kids go away. Jesus is like, no, actually, I want the kids to come. He has him come too, the rich guy. And it's this interesting discussion, isn't it? The rich guy is saying, well, what must I do? What am I not doing? Jesus tells him something that's almost frustrating at first. First of all, he kind of gets him thinking. It's like, why do you call me good? Only God in heaven is good. It's just interesting. Then he gives him the commandments, like ordinary stuff. Stuff you tell your kids, you know, honor your parents, don't murder. I was like, what? You know, I know that. I've done this from when I was a kid. I'm looking for a quest. I'm looking for something, you know, really awesome. Do you see this? I'm looking for a quest. What do I have to do? That's for the ordinary people. I get it. But what do I do? You know? And I want to talk about the Ten Commandments for a second. You all know this, but I have to say it quickly. The Ten Commandments aren't just a laundry list for kids, right? Do not murder. Well, I didn't murder since I was a kid, so I guess I'm cool. You know that's not it, right? Jesus talks about this. Jesus talks and he's saying, look, it's so much more than that. The spirit of the law, you know, the root of this thing is the anger, the bitterness that we let cultivate in our heart. And that very thing, that root, is the fruit of murder. He's saying it's the same thing. It's not some other thing. Do not let that happen. And so it is this thing where he's saying, don't go there. All right? But there's something even more. It's not just the negatives, but then as Christians, we know we turn it around to the positive. In other words, just like it's saying, do not cultivate the anger in your heart because it's the root of murder, then it turns around and has a positive obligation. It's saying to us, therefore, you know what I'll do? I'm going to give my life to affirm and enhance the lives of others. My life will be spent affirming and enhancing the lives of others. Does this make sense? Each of these Ten Commandments sort of is not only a negative thing, but a positive thing. I will do this. Okay, so I won't commit adultery. That's okay. I didn't commit adultery this week. Everything's cool. It's like, no. It is, as Jesus talks about, it's like the lusts in our heart that are the root of the adultery. But not only that, I will work in my life to sustain and enhance my own vows and the vows of others. This is deep. And when you begin realizing it, and this guy's saying, oh, I've done this since I was a kid. It's like, no, you haven't. None of us have. But he's like, I'm looking for a quest here. And what's the, then Jesus gives him the quest. It's like, Jesus discerning something about this guy. It's like, all right, you want to hear this? Give away all that you have, and then come follow me. Oh, wait a minute. No, that's a quest too far. That bridge is too far. And he goes away sad. It's one of the saddest scenes in Scripture because the guy was very promising, right? Does everyone else feel this? There's a tragedy in this scene, and he walks away. Now, this verse has done damage in the church, the way it's been. Are every one of us supposed to give away all that we have? Right? This is an important question. So is Jesus saying this is a command for every one of you? Everybody, give everything you have right now. What I'd like to suggest, what Jesus is saying here, is discerning this guy, and he's saying, I'm seeing exactly what your attachment is, what your idol is, if you will. What the thing is in the absence of which you can't imagine life. Are you prepared to give up everything to follow me? Are you prepared to go there? And the answer is no. Let me give you a similar situation in my own life, right? I just said I was Jewish-Irish. I'm also Jewish-Irish-Dutch. It's complicated. But the Irish-Dutch part, you know what that means? It means heavy drinking in my family. Everybody died of alcoholism by the age of 50, you know? And in my own life, it was some problems with this. And I knew I was interested in going into ministry, but I knew that it was just something I had to grapple with. And I remember it was something very clear for me. Just to shorten the story, it came down to this. It's like, you need to give this up or I am not using you in the ministry. It's as simple as that. You are going to bring dishonor on yourself and on the gospel. Now, the Bible isn't against drinking a glass of wine. It's against abusing it. It's not against it. But for me, you can't do it, right? You understand this? This isn't from legalism. This is just kind of like, you, to be of service to me, are you ready to give this up? And, well, after some struggle, I was. This question comes to all of us as disciples. Are we ready to give up these things, these idols? You know what an idol is? We always talk about idols like it's something we're worshiping. Or, you know, the easy, oh, it's money or this. It's anything that we put in place of God that we say, in the absence of this thing, I cannot be safe or happy or secure. I need this bottle. You don't understand. And actually, I'm not kidding right now. This is the way I used to feel. Like, I need this. And thank goodness for Christian liberty, because, you know. But the truth is, I didn't. It was killing me. And the truth is, these idols kill us. What Jesus is saying to this young man is, are you prepared to give up all and follow me? Are you prepared, brothers and sisters, to give up all and follow him? Because in the end, the great truth is, this is hard truth, but this world is sinking sand. And we're taking nothing with us. Accept our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's what we pour out in the lives of others. And this is deep truth. Those who heard it are like, well, who can be saved? That's kind of how I'm thinking. They're saying it. They're like, well, then who can be saved? He said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Amen? Peter's like, see, we've left our homes and we've followed you. He says to them, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left his house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. He's saying, Peter's like, well, we've forsaken all. He's like, chill out, Peter. And I'm just going to skip that because I wanted to get to this. Here's where it's so beautiful. Now we see Jesus' humility. Here's where it all kicks in for us. It's like, with man, it's impossible. But with God, it's possible. How? Because of the gift of what Jesus did for us. Right here. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. You know, he's been doing this for the past 6 months in Luke. He says this the first time, and they're like, it's almost funny in a way if it weren't so absolutely serious, but they're like, no, I don't want to hear this. You know, Peter's like, no, and Peter's rebuked. And then he says it again. It's like, I'm not following you, Lord. And then they're saying it again. They don't get it. But Jesus is saying something very clear here. In fact, it's the key verse of Luke. I want to share this with you. Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. I am going. And he knew fully well what he was doing. I want you to think about the courage and the greatness of your Savior. Sometimes we read the Bible and we get this, we feel like he's cheating. We've all read, well, maybe you've read, in high school I had to read about Greek myths, right? So you remember Zeus, and periodically in the Greek myths he would come down in the form of a person, and Zeus would be pretending to be a peasant and would go into the peasant's hovel, and the nice peasant would give him a nice potato stew, which all I have, I'll give you some potato stew, and Zeus is very pleased that the peasant's so nice, and then Zeus like, ha-ha, I'm Zeus, and now I'll give you a pot of gold, and then he goes off, and it's a fun story, right? Or if the person's mean to Zeus, oh boy, that kind of a thing. But Jesus' story isn't like that, is it? Jesus didn't cheat. Jesus was born in rude circumstances, in a manger, on the road, where his parents were being driven by great powers and great power plays all over the place. He was raised in the middle of nowhere and came up under the law in a poor family, in the outskirts of an empire, the Son of God. And he then, knowing what was coming, knowing why he'd come into this world, walked to the Calvary, walked to the cross, and endured this for you. Sometimes you think, well, he knew because he's Jesus. You know, he's cheating in that way. I want you to take seriously the humanity of Christ. That Jesus walked to that cross knowing that he would be crucified and die, trusting in God his Father that he would be vindicated. With the same faith that you and I are called to have. We are called to live our life trusting that we will be vindicated. And Jesus was vindicated in the most attested act in human history, the resurrection. Praise God. Jesus became a curse for us so that the curse might be lifted from us. He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is where it all kind of comes together here. It's just crazy. Everybody knows. Non-Christians know. Jesus died for your sins. That's what the Christian message is. He died for your sins. Yes, he did. But there's something even better. He not only did he take your sins away from you, he bore the penalty for your sins. Not just the sins you did, but the sins you will do, if you can even lay hold of such a thing. And then he takes his righteousness like a garment of impossible value and puts it on you so that when God looks at you, he says, you're mine. And what we're called to do as Christians is live into what we are. Stand up as men and women, sons and daughters of God, and live accordingly. I want you to see this Jesus who, I'll just skip those. Jesus, what did we learn there? Perseverance, right? Well, Jesus with perseverance is walking toward the cross with great perseverance and insistence. Humility. Jesus, who lacked nothing, came and emptied himself of all of this and even bore the humiliating death on the cross for our benefit. He humbled himself for us. And he gave all that we might have life. The true Son came into the world that we might be sons and daughters of God Almighty. The final thing here, I'll just get to the end of this, is this. He's drawing near Jericho, and a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing the crowd go by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Son of David, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want for me to do? And he said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. It's just kind of beautiful here. The story weirdly ends the way it began. It's this picture of this person who is powerless in the world, Who what? Who sees his need? Who sees the Lord Jesus Christ going by? Who, like the children, is trying to be stopped and is like, nothing in the world is going to stop me. Brothers and sisters, you know how the Bible says, oh, give all that you have. Yeah, sure. But one thing don't give away. Hold on to it greedily, which is the blessings of the kingdom. Nothing in the world. I will hold on to this with all my strength and all my might. I will never let go of the Lord Jesus Christ because he's my life. And by the way, when I do, because I'm quite stupid at times, this has been my experience, my heart is prone to wander. Left to my own devices, I start wandering down the street, and then I find out the Lord has me. Praise God. And he will not let me go. And then I hold on. And we are held all the way to glory. That's our Savior. The true Son who came into the world. And now calls you to persevere and to be humble and to give your all. To serve him as a living sacrifice. So as we prepare for this meal, that's what I want you to be contemplating today. Yes, he came for you. He died that you might live. And now we are offering ourselves to him as living sacrifices, that through our life, our Lord would be glorified. Amen? Ooh, I'm so excited. Let's pray together.